Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you have, in your good providence to us, have set it aside for your honor and glory and our good. And we pray, O Lord, that this day we would rejoice in meeting you, and that you would, by your Spirit, show us these unseen things that are our life. And you would help us in that you would come by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would come with saving power today and drawing out of darkness and into light. And grant your servant's grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. The French atheist philosopher Voltaire. Anybody ever heard of Voltaire? Voltaire once said, "If you want to destroy Christianity, do away with Sunday." If you want to destroy Christianity, do away with Sunday. And I think Voltaire was hitting on something that that I think the devil is always busy about, and that is seeking to disrupt and hinder and do away with the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If you've got your notes here, and there's a few, there's one or two there, so if you need one, perhaps Malachi can be the usher here and hand out some of these to anyone who might need it. I think this is the largest group we've ever had for Sunday school. So there are chairs over here and some there as well. There's a couple here and two here. I promise I don't spit. I used to, but not anymore. Okay, so we began this study several weeks ago and talked about the danger of McSabbath. That tendency, our cultural tendency toward things that are quick and easy and don't require a lot of thought and preparation and study, I think has crept into evangelicals' thinking about the Lord's Day. And but there's also a concurrent sort of danger even in evangelical, even in church folks, that would diminish the fourth commandment and would diminish the celebration. Right? I use that word rightly, I think, the celebration of the Lord's Day. And so we began our study looking at Genesis and God's sovereignty in creating everything, the whole world, and even creating on that seventh day the day, and separating it for his glory. And we talked about how the Lord exercises his sovereignty over all things, over our work, over our rest, and even over time. That before there was time, there was God. That's a mind-blowing concept, isn't it? But God was before all things. And he created time. What we know is time, he made it. He created it. And so he's sovereign over everything. And one of the things that has kind of struck me this time going through this this study is, and something that if you don't get anything else out of this study, I hope you'll get this, is that God has established a rhythm for life. He created it, and he's established a rhythm for life. Early on, we talked about how the months and even the days and the years are all have to do with movements of the planets and revolution of the earth and things like that. But the week doesn't. Where did the week come from? Why is it that we have seven-day weeks? There's no planetary or astrological reason for that. The reason we have the weeks is because God created them. God created the week. And He created this rhythm for life. And He's established it that way in work and rest and worship and so forth. So it's not willy-nilly. It's not something that has just happened. And it wasn't something that the Jews created. That's why when the Lord says in the New Testament, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, not for the Jew, not for the Gentile, not even for the Christian, but it was made for man, for his good and for his benefit. So the rhythm, I've just been struck by that this time going through this, that rhythm is really good for us. Many countries in the world, the countries that have been without the gospel, they really don't have that rhythm. It's just work. It's just work, and no real rest. And so the Lord knows how we operate. He knows what's best for us, and He's established this rhythm that I, for one, am very, very thankful for. Then we talked about how the Bible is a progressive revelation, that God tells us things as He goes along, and as we read our Bibles, we see clearer and clearer and clearer until its culmination in Jesus Christ. And that's true also of the Lord's Day, of the Sabbath. The New Testament Lord's Day is different from the Old Testament Sabbath in a number of ways, and we'll see that. We'll see that as we go, but there's this progression of revelation. We also saw that there were some roots established in the Old Testament about this Lord's Day or Sabbath Day, and then there's a flowering in the New Testament. We haven't gotten to the New Testament yet. We're going to start today, but there's roots and then fruits. Okay, there's roots in the old and fruits in the new. Okay? And then last week, we just looked back again at the Ten Commandments and wanted to try to see their uniqueness in that God spoke the ten words to Moses and wrote them with His finger. They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And that's opposed to every other law that God gave through Moses. When He gave the covenants of even the sacrifices and the dietary laws and all of those things, the judicial requirements and so forth, all of those things were given through Moses as a mediator. He wrote them down, but He didn't write them on stone tablets with His finger. The Lord did that. And so there's a separation, there's a kind of a uniqueness about the Ten Commandments, and the fact that they hold together. One of the arguments among some modern evangelicals is that, okay, well, we have the nine commandments, and there's a lot of talk in the New Testament about the nine commandments, but that the fourth is just ceremonial. It's just something that was for the Jews, and Christ fulfilled it when He came, and so we have no need to honor, the Sabbath day and hold on to that. That's one of the arguments that's out there. And now, part of the reason for going through those Ten Commandments last week, and particularly the first four, was to show that the Ten Commandments are a whole. They're a unique whole, and they fit together, and even the order of the commandments makes absolute sense. Can you remember last week what we talked about in the order of those first four commandments and how they fit together? Somebody want to make a stab at that?
I think, and then the rest of them, but mainly focused on the first five.
Yeah, the first four. That's exact. Very good. Very good. It's two tables, and the first four have to do with our relationship to God, okay, and the worship of God. And then the other six, which I think the fifth is kind of a bridge, but we won't go into that. The six have to do with our relationship with people. And so when God said, what are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the two tables of the Ten Commandments really speak to that. Okay? And so we took those first four and we talked about their relationship, their connection to each other. Okay? So piggybacking on what Lottie has said about the first table, can somebody take us kind of through that a little bit? Step us through those first four and how they're connected to each other. If you can, I'll do it for you. But does anybody remember that?
So it defines how we worship God. So the first one is Him and no other. Second one is Him but no images, because we can't, in our mind, try to put Him in an image or a sculpture or even an idea. So that goes to He has revealed Himself. And then the third one is to live a life that reflects us worshiping Him, so not just willy-nilly, not in vain, not taking His name in vain. And the fourth one is when. So in the corporate, when we gather, how do we honor Him? The three commandments, and the fourth one says, give us when.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yeah. First is the object. Okay. Who is God and God alone. The second has to do with really with sort of means. How do we worship Him? Do we put up an idol here? Do we make a picture and say, yeah, this is where we're going to get? No. Jesus said in John chapter 4, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. Okay. It's from the heart. I think that spirit has to do not with the Holy Spirit, but with our spirits. That is from the heart and according to what? Truth. According to how God has revealed Himself. Those are the means. Well, that's why we, what do we do in a worship service? That's, well, we sing. Why? Because the Bible tells us to. We preach. Why? Because the Bible tells us to. We teach. Why? Because the Bible tells us to. We do what the Bible tells us to do about worship. Okay? Not images, not pictures, not dance, or any other thing that might be pleasing to us, but what He says. Okay? So we worship Him in spirit and truth. So the object, the who, okay, the, in some sense, the how do we worship Him? Okay, the means. And then, okay, well, what is then the heart attitude, the manner, the life that we worship Him? Well, we don't take His name in vain. We come with reverence and with joy before Him. So you see how they fit. And then the fourth day is a separate day. Okay, to worship Him and to gather as God's people. So there's an order and a uniqueness. God is not willy-nilly in anything that He does. And so He's set it out, you know, for us in His law. And that law is a whole. Okay? It is a whole. You can't pick and choose. Say, well, I like this one, but I'm not sure about this one. No, it's a whole, you see. And whenever in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, we're going to see that today, when there's reference made to the law as a whole, the Jews, Christians for 2,000 years have always looked back to the Ten Commandments, always. And this is the law, okay? This is God's moral summary of God's who He is and what He requires of us. Okay? So it's a whole. And we wanted to just establish that. I think it's absolutely important that we think of it that way. Eric?
The the scripture itself, the Ten Commandments, a whole. In James 2:10, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" So, break one, you broke them. So, my point is that it's a whole unit. It can't be, well, now we can take this one out of the center, which you're practically doing, but take the fourth one out. Here's 10, we're going to take this, and that doesn't apply anymore. Well, you can't because it's a whole.
It's a whole, yeah. And that's really very important. That's a theological truth, okay? That God's law is a whole. When God calls us to repentance, He doesn't say, "Well, I want you to repent of that one, but you can leave that one alone." That doesn't fly, does it? When the Lord calls us to repentance, He calls us to wholehearted, universal repentance. Now we don't do that perfectly, do we? But that's His call, right? It's universal. So, and God's law is that way. It just sticks together. You cannot break it. Okay. In fact, when Moses broke it, what did God do? He put it back together again. Put it back together again. Wrote it with His finger. Put this in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. There's a permanence about it. Now, of course, we know the law doesn't save us. It's like a standard, okay? And it's not a ladder we climb up to get to God. We talked about that some last week, okay? But it is a standard. It's God's standards. What we aspire to, okay, as believers. We want to keep His law, you know, if we belong to Him. Okay, so today we're making a bit of a turn, and we want to go to the New Testament. We're moving slowly, and but I do think if we kind of understand this just theologically, so to speak, it'll help us in our application, okay? And what do we do, what we not do, that sort of thing. So I'm purposely not going there. Everybody says, that's what I want. I want the do's and the don'ts. Well, I think the do's and the don'ts will actually come to light if our thinking about the Lord's Day is right, okay? I am going to go there, but not today. Jesus and the Sabbath. Jesus and the Sabbath. First point I want to make, and this may be just our point today, is He teaches the perpetuity of the moral law. Now, that's a big word, kids. Anybody know what perpetuity means? Ruby, you don't know what perpetuity? I'm going to talk to your father about that. But perpetuity. What is that? It had perpetual. Okay, so this word perpetual comes from the same root. What is that? If something is perpetual, what does it mean?
Ongoing.
Not cut off or stopped, but it keeps going. Okay? And when Jesus talks about the law, He says it's ongoing. Okay? But why? What is the law? What is God's law? What is it? It tells us what to do, right? I mean, it's requirements to us. But what else is it? What else does the law do?
It's the reflection of who God is. And we broke that with Adam. And out of His love for us, He's restoring us.
That's a great way to think of it. The law in the Christian life is a means God uses to restore that image. Okay, but it is a revelation of God's character. If we want to know what is God like, look at the Ten Commandments. You know, and look at other places, and you see that high ethical, moral, holy, set apart and above all things. And the law kind of gives us a summary of that, of God's attributes. So Jesus is teaching here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, think about placement and order and so forth. And right off the bat, at least after the introduction, the Beatitudes and the salt and light of the earth, Christ makes this astounding statement in chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Well, that's just boom, right there. I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. We're going to come back to that. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, has that happened yet? No. Not an iota, not a dot. Those were the two, I can't remember what they're called, but in the Hebrew alphabet, it determined whether a letter was this letter or that letter might have been a dot. Or a yoda, which is just a little curved thing. In other words, small, insignificant, but significant. It's smallness, but significant. Not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That hasn't happened yet. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, now let's just kind of walk through this. Jesus says, I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. What's the difference between abolish and fulfill?
Abolish is to do away with, fulfill is keep.
Okay, good. Yeah, abolish, do away with, fulfill, keep. You take a cup and you pour something, you're filling the cup. Okay, Jesus filled the cup on our behalf. That's a great verse. That speaks about what it was that Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill the law on our behalf. We didn't. And we won't. Our seeking and striving to obey God, which we ought to do and we should do and we do in reality, but we always will fall short. But not Jesus. He kept the law on our behalf. And the righteousness that we have by faith is the righteousness that Jesus Christ earned while he was on the earth by doing what? Keeping God's law. Keeping God's law. Okay? It is the law that condemns. Christ has fulfilled the law in our place. We are... What? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Because he fulfilled the law. But notice, but not abolish. Not abolish. I remember having a conversation with a dear brother who no longer believes that the Sabbath day is reality. And he said those two words mean the same thing. And I said, really? It doesn't. I mean, they. Why would he say two different words if they mean the same thing? They don't. He came to fulfill, but not abolish. Okay, because God's character has not changed, and his requirements really of his creatures has not changed. Okay, the difference is that Christ has fulfilled them for us. And for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, no condemnation, right? No condemnation. But there remains, this passage teaches us, there remains then a place for the law in the Christian life. Okay, and that's what he goes on to say. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, some might say, well, that means that when Jesus fulfilled, it was all accomplished. No, it hasn't been accomplished completely. Christ has fulfilled it, but would we say that we're living in the accomplishment absolutely of redemption? No. No. Because sin is still out there, and we live in a fallen world where there's affliction, there's disease, there's sickness, there's sorrow, there's death. It's all around us, right? So all has not yet been accomplished. But there is coming a day, right, when it will be. When Christ comes again, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death, all accomplished. Okay? And that's what Jesus is pointing us to and pointing his disciples to, because what he's about to do in the Sermon on the Mount is basically teach them how to live in this era of before all things are accomplished. He talks about anger, and he talks about covetousness, and he talks about lying, and he talks about oath-taking, and all of these different things are because all is not yet accomplished. And there is a life to be lived by his people that really flows right from this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, which really is the teaching of the law. It's the how the law now operates in the life of a Christian, of a believer. So he says it's not it will not pass until all is accomplished. Therefore, and this is the this is to teachers, okay? This is to preachers. This is to elders. Those who are responsible for the teaching in the church. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That is a scary verse for me as a teacher of God's word, as a preacher of God's word. God tells me flatly, unequivocally, don't diminish my law. Do not diminish my commandments. If you're teaching others to do the same, if you're relaxing in one point any of these commandments, least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there. I'm in the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to be least. I want to have the words that Christ would say to his disciple, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You be faithful to teach my word, to teach my law." But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, verse 20 is the sum, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. We talked about this a few months ago, but there is a way that Christians' righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. As I think there's a few ways. Okay, we have the righteousness. That's the foundation. Scribes and Pharisees did not have that righteousness. They were trying to sort of build one of their own. Okay? They rejected Christ when he came. So we have that. We stand on that foundation, the righteousness of Christ. Okay? But I think he goes even further than that. Eric first and then Brian.
As you come across the Pharisees in the Gospels and Christ's interaction with them, over and over again, it seems that their righteousness is all external, where Christ is concerned on the heart, that your righteousness comes from a renewed heart that works itself out on the outside, but it comes from the inside and works its way out, where there's always seemed to be just on the outside of the heart.
Yeah. You remember he said of these things, you wash the outside of the cup, but inside, you know, you're like those whitewashed tombs, which look real pretty on the inside, but on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. There was always this focus with the scribes and the Pharisees on their outward attainments and their punctiliousness about those outward attainments, and they missed the reality. They missed the heart reality. That Jesus, in His saving His people, He goes after their hearts. He wants their hearts. He doesn't simply want their obedience. He wants their obedience from the heart. And even, you know, when we think about the Lord's Day, the Lord talks about delighting in the Lord's Day. That's what He wants. That's what He desires for His people, is a delight in His way. Not a sort of, okay, here's God's law. I guess I got to do it. You know, that's nothing. You know, with Him, it's, I delight to do Your will, oh my God. Your law is within my heart. You've taken it out from out of written on the stone, and you put it into my heart. You see, and now, boy, I want to obey You. I want to follow You. Tell me what You want me to do, and I'll do it. You know, it's that attitude, yeah. Brian.
In addition to that, a lot of the sermon is addressing abuses of the law, adding things to it, so it's a pure obedience to a pure word, not something less than what we can keep, but always coming back to, in our keeping, it's Christ who keeps us, it's Christ who enables us. So it's a Christ-centered obedience in His pure word, not our
reality. Right. He will get on to the Pharisees, and we will see that as Jesus talks about the Sabbath, is how the Pharisees had misused the Sabbath, how they had added to their traditions. They were more concerned about their traditions than they were obedience to God's law. So that's exactly right. Okay, Eric?
I'll make a comment about 19. Lest anyone who's during the church think, oh, okay, I can believe whatever I want because I'm not a teacher. In different ways, we're all teachers. Husbands teach their wives. Fathers teach their children. We teach each other as, you know, we talk to each other, you know. This verse says this, and this, you know, look at this verse says, and I know people that are not teachers in the church, but they teach that the Sabbath is no longer valid. And I brought this up to a brother, and I said, you know, sadly, I think that there's going to be many from this generation who don't keep this warning. They're going to be believers because it doesn't say they're not in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom, but like you said, Jesus warns that there will be some who will be least in the kingdom. That's their view of the Paul. And that's a part of.
Yeah, it's really kind of a boom. meant to make us kind of stop and think what do we believe? How do we handle this? How do we, you know, walk in these ways? It obviously matters to Him. It obviously matters to Him, even if it doesn't to us. It matters to Him. Okay. Well, rather than jump into point number two, which we have now about 2-3 minutes before I said we were going to stop, I think we're going to just stop right here. Any questions or comments? Not necessarily from today, but even looking back, part of the reason that I'm doing this little review every time is that kind of helps us to think through things a little bit. Yeah.
Just a reminder, you said this, but just a reminder, this commandment is for us into our interaction with the Lord. Why would we want to despise that? It's beyond me. Mm-hmm. Why would we want to say, it's not that special? It is. He loves us. He disciples.
Yeah, and there's one thing too about just about the law in general for the Christian is to realize that all the commandments are for our good. I mean, can you think of one commandment that the Lord has given to us that you would say, oh, yeah, I obeyed that, but it didn't turn out very well? It doesn't happen, does it? We obey Him and things go well. I mean, because He knows us and He knows what's best. He knows what's right. He knows human flourishing. That's a phrase that is used a lot in our day. Human flourishing. Well, God knows what human flourishing is. He made us. And He says, I run in the path of your commands, for you've set my heart free. That's human flourishing. Okay? Who's the most human person you've ever come across? Well, I hope you've come across Jesus Christ in the pages of the Scripture. That was human flourishing there. Good, kind, compassionate, noble, courageous. All of the things we admire and perhaps aspire to. See Him in Jesus. See Him in Jesus. And He was what? Obeyed the Father. Obeyed the Father. You know, it's again and again and again. So never think, okay, you got the law and then you've got human flourishing. No, they go together. They go together. And the Lord gives us in regeneration a heart to know that and to know Him. Okay, well, let's pray. And Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for giving us Your Word, Lord, that teaches us and shows us Your way, which is good and right and holy. Help us, O Lord, to conform our thinking. You know, Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 12 to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Your Word does that. It helps us. It causes us to think through things and examine ourselves and seek to honor You with our lives. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.